Good morning, church family. So glad you're here this morning. Also want to welcome those who are watching online. Glad you're here and joining us as well. My name's Sam. I'm privileged to be the creative arts team leader here at CFC, and we have been in a series of messages in the New Testament book of Ephesians, and today we're going to pick right up where Dale left off, right at the end of chapter 4, so you can be turning there if you'd like to. I noticed this week when I was studying the top of this section of Scripture, at the very top in the NLT, it calls this section, Living as Children of Light. And it got me thinking about how the development of earthly children corresponds to our spiritual development. At the very beginning of life, as infants, we were 100% dependent on our parents. We had just arrived. We were happy because our parents were feeding us and were cleaning up when we made messes. And when our spiritual childhood began, we were happy because we were getting fed and our Heavenly Father was cleaning up the messes that we'd made. We as parents remember the stage then when it seemed like all we did was tell our kids, no, don't do that. We don't give reasons because our kids weren't able to understand us, much less understand the reasons. But to protect them, we told them no. And as kids, we needed to be told no. Whether it be putting just about anything in our mouth, or putting our finger in a light socket, or pulling our sister's hair, that was me, or putting gum in our own hair. Whatever that was, we needed to be told no. Spiritually speaking, we've seen in this chapter 4 here some examples of our Heavenly Father telling us, no, don't do that. And that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and it goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments in Exodus. God telling His infant children, no, don't do these things. And then parenting and the child's development, it transitions from don't do that to do this instead. If you've been here the last few weeks, you recognize that. Instead of playing with a light socket or playing, I would prefer you to play with the rattle or with these crayons or with this matchbox car. Dale spent much of the last few weeks standing up here using the chalkboard, if you remember, walking through this passage in all the places where the Apostle Paul teaches that our Heavenly Father is saying to us, His children, don't do that, do this instead. Don't tell lies, tell the truth. Don't use foul or abusive language. Instead, say what's helpful and encouraging. Put off this. Put on this instead. Wear these clothes instead of these clothes. We're growing up. We're maturing. But we still need to hear, don't do that. Do this instead. Having a good example is sure important. We learn a lot of things by example. Whether it be, I learned by example, for example, brushing my teeth. Saying thank you, tying my shoes, shaving my face, which I'm not showing off today. Some of you ladies, you learn shaving your legs, putting on makeup maybe. All of us maybe learned how to tie a shoe. We tied a tie, guys. We shooting basketballs, changing the oil, or even changing a tire. We learned because someone we admired, often our parents, said, here, watch me. And showed us how to do it first. They were our example. We just don't learn the practical how-to kinds of things from their example, but hopefully we learn how to be. And so today, starting in chapter 32, my prayers that we're going to see through the Apostle Paul's teaching, that God is charging us, the children He loves, to embrace the next stage of our maturity. And I think it can be summed up this way. It's going to be on the screens. Eventually, what I desire for my children, or what God desires for His children, becomes less about what we want them to do and more about who or what we want them to be. Who they are becoming is so much more significant than what they're doing. What we are becoming is much more significant than what we're doing. That level of maturity is what we desire for ourselves. It's what we desire for our children. It's what God desires for us. When we commit to that, then who I am or who I want to be, that is leading and guiding and directing what I do. Man, we can mess that up, can't we? Instead of who we are and want to be defining what we do, we allow what we do to define who we are. Our identity should not be based on what we've accomplished, what we've done or not done, but rather it should be based on who we are or who we desire to become. And just as we agreed that we want to model how to be for our children, our Heavenly Father provides the example of how to be. Child of God, you're going to see it's quite simple this morning. You and I, we're supposed to be like Dad. So against that backdrop, let's get back to the last verse that we covered last week. And as Dale says, we're going to use that as a running start to the verses we're going to cover today. So we're going to start in Ephesians 4, 31, and I'm going to read through Ephesians 5, 2. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other. Be tenderhearted. Be forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven us. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us, and he offered himself up as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would speak through your word to your children for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we're going to look specifically at three verses. The last verse of chapter 4, the first two verses of chapter 5. And we're going to see that they're all intertwined. They are connected and they essentially help to explain each other. Let's look at verse 32. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. For our purposes this morning, we're going to summarize it this way. Be a child who is dedicated to being different. Be a child who's dedicated to being different. Just look at the first two words there. Just the first two words of that verse. Instead, be. The present imperative means to keep on becoming. It's not an arrival as much as it is a commitment to the process. The idea that Paul is communicating there is to be changed to be something by something else. Or in this case, to be someone, to be changed to be someone by someone else. Paul writes about this idea in Romans 12:2. We're familiar with that verse. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the children of God are led by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit gives us the power we need to put to death our sinful nature. And then at the bookend of that, Ephesians 4, 23, 24, Paul writes, instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes and put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. God is calling you as his child and me as well to be dedicated, to be different. And we can pursue that with anticipation because we know that he is also devoted to you being different. And he enables you to be different. Back in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it tells us that God's causing all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We know that verse, many of us do. But the next verse, I'm going to paraphrase, it says that his purpose for you is to bear the family resemblance. His purpose for you is that you will be dedicated to the lifelong process of becoming like him. Look back at that verse. It says, instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. He's not simply asking us to do something kind or have a moment of generosity or compassion or just forgive someone. Paul is saying that our Heavenly Father is wanting His children to be kind, to be tender-hearted, to be forgiving people like He is. And those three traits that he lists there, they are the long-term counter to the six actions that he laid out in 31, which are a summary of all the other things he'd mentioned in the previous chapter 4. I got to find my place. I do it too, just like you, right? So he's not simply looking for us, not asking us to do something kind, have a moment of compassion, or forgive someone. The word for kindness there is Christos. It's an adjective which includes attributes of affection or sympathy and friendliness. It shows in the way a person acts or speaks. It's the inclination to think of someone else's situation as more or much more than your own. It speaks of someone who has learned the secret of looking outward before they look inward. Galatians 5 says that kindness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. It's the same word that's used in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Get rid of all evil behavior. Be done with all deceit and hypocrisy and jealousy and all unkind speech. And like newborn babies, you must crave spiritual milk so that you'll grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment now that you have had a taste of the Lord's kindness, Christos. Luke 6:35 says that when we show kindness, particularly to those who are unkind to us in return, that we show ourselves to be children of the Most High. You see, when you're kind, you look a lot like your Father. Glorify your Father with your kindness. Next, we're to be tender-hearted. The word there is the strongest word that Paul could use to express compassion or mercy. Webster's dictionary, believe it or not, nails the definition of tender-hearted. Listen to this. Webster's dictionary says that tender-hearted is a person who is moved easily to feel deeply. Isn't that great? A tender-hearted person is moved easily to feel deeply. Children of God, God is calling us to be moved easily and to feel deeply. Listen to these words of the prophet Ezekiel in 36:26. These are the words of the Lord. And I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit in you. I will take your stony, stubborn heart, and I'll give you a tender, responsive heart. Proverbs 4:20 through 23 says, my child, pay attention to what I say. Listen carefully to my words. Don't lose sight of them. Let them penetrate deep into your heart, for they bring to life those who find them. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. The condition of your heart determines how your life's going to turn out. Now, Paul's audience here, they would have believed that the source of your feelings or your emotions were your innards, your guts. Kind of where we get phrases like gut-wrenching, stomach-turning, heartbreaking. My heart really goes out to them. Moved easily to feel deeply. A tender-hearted person hurts deeply because people they care about hurt deeply. Look at the example of our Savior. He was so strong and yet so tender-hearted. Even on the cross, he was tender-hearted. Men scorned him, they beat him, they spat on him, and yet what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The exact word for tenderhearted, it appears again in 1 Peter 3:8-9. It says, I want you to listen to this. It says, finally, all of you should be of one mind. sympathize with one with each other, love each other as brothers and sisters, be tender-hearted, and keep a humble attitude. Don't repay for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That's what God has called you to do, and He will grant you His blessing. Friends, glorify your Father with a tender heart. Last trait listed there is to be forgiving. It says, forgive one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. And the word there is charizomai. It's where the word charis comes from, which means grace. This is meant to exemplify a person who's ready and willing to pardon offenses, to overlook personal wrongs done against them, and to harbor no desire for retaliation. It releases the other person, it releases the offender from a debt they owe which they could never repay. Forgiveness is choosing to live with the consequences of another person's sin. And that certainly describes how God forgives us, right? Paul is saying that the key to being forgiving is reflecting on His forgiveness of us. And frankly, friends, we should be amazed at His forgiveness. Our hearts should be tender because of that. We should be broken and joyful and eternally grateful by our experience of being eternally forgiven. John Piper, he says, you can't be amazed that you are a forgiven, hell-deserving sinner and still be angry or unforgiving. In Luke chapter 7, we read of a woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. She dried them with her hair and then anointed them with a very costly jar of perfume. Some of you remember that story. Well, in that passage, the extravagant adoration and honor that that woman showed to Jesus were proof that she realized she was a great sinner and had therefore experienced amazing forgiveness. Jesus used that experience to teach that those who realize they have been forgiven much by God in Christ are thus disposed to love much and forgive much. And if that's true, then the opposite is true, that those who think they've been forgiven little show little love or forgiveness. The Lord's Prayer in Luke 11, 4, it says, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. Paul, later in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 13, he says, make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offended you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Honestly, those two verses get a little scrambled in our brains sometimes. Friends, those verses are not saying, it doesn't mean, I'll say it this way, we don't forgive to get God's forgiveness. God forgiving you has nothing to do with you, it has to do with His mercy. We are forgiving then because we are forgiven. He is forgiving and we are to forgive like Him. One of my favorites, Tony Evans, said this. He said, He's forgiven us through Christ, He's canceled your debt and He doesn't bill you for it. If your credit card company said that they were canceling your debt, but they kept sending you a bill every month, it would appear they hadn't really canceled what you owed. So forgive as you've been forgiven. It's a debt-canceling kind of forgiveness. Stephen Cole, who's a contributor to the website Bible.org, he had some really great insights on this. He wrote that in the day in which we live, it's important to distinguish biblical forgiveness from what it isn't. Jay Adams, who wrote a book called Forgiven to Forgiving, he argues that apologizing is the world's substitute for forgiving. Apologizing has become the world's substitute for forgiving. Apologizing allows the offender to tell you he feels sorry without acknowledging the offense. Doesn't ask the one sinned against to grant forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness doesn't mean accepting the person in their sin, which often amounts to condoning their sin. That's the way the world does it, let's be honest. The world brushes aside sin by saying, hey, no problem, don't worry about it, we all make mistakes. In biblical forgiveness, the wrongdoer admits, I sinned against you. I have wronged you. Will you forgive me? That is very different than saying you're sorry or saying to the offender, don't worry about it. Paul says that we're to forgive just as God in Christ has forgiven you. God did not say, hey, don't worry about it, we all make mistakes. Rather, our sin has rendered us guilty. We confess, we repent, and then God graciously forgives the debt of our sin. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to extend that kind of forgiveness, a forgiveness that acknowledges repentance and graciously forgives. We must acknowledge, too, that the forgiveness that he extends to us was costly and undeserved. Ephesians 1:7 says that our forgiveness is established in non-deserved grace. I'll say it again, I said it before. We don't deserve to be forgiven. And the cost of that forgiveness came at the price of the life of God's own Son. So friends, today, you've been forgiven that much, and from that awareness, from that understanding, we have the perspective we need to forgive others. Glorify your Father by forgiving like he forgave. Father God calls on his children to follow his example, to be kind, to be tenderhearted, to be forgiving. He's calling us to be a child who's dedicated to being different. Let's keep going, verse 1 of chapter 5. It's kind of a conclusion of chapter 4. It's the foundation of chapter 5. That's kind of the purpose of the word therefore there. But Paul is saying, if you're not getting this, if you're not getting it, let me say it this way. Ephesians 5:1, imitate God, therefore, in everything you do because you are his dear children. I love the way the Message translation says this. Listen, watch what God does and then do it. Like children who learn proper behavior from their parents. Just like your parent might have said to you at some point, hey, watch me, I'll show you how to do it, and then you do it like me. Or our Father God says, watch me, follow my example, just do it like me. Paul is basically saying, hey kids, be like dad. Verse 1, it is a command to imitate God. And so I'm going to summarize it this way. Be a child who imitates rather than impersonates. I'm going to let that sink in for a minute. Be a child who imitates rather than impersonates. Child of God, do you desire to imitate your father, or are you content to just impersonate him? Impersonation is copying someone's voice or mannerisms to entertain or to deceive. Imitation is copying the voice, mannerisms, or character of a person out of admiration. Impersonation is pretending to be another person. Imitation is sincerely attempting to be like the person, following them as a model, an example, or a pattern. Impersonation wants you to think I sound or act like someone else. Imitation desires for you to think I am like someone. Impersonation is short-term. Imitation's long-term. You simply observe someone to impersonate them. You study someone to imitate them. Impersonation requires an awareness of the person, but imitation implies a relationship. Impersonation is fake. Imitation is sincere. Impersonation glorifies the impersonator. Imitation glorifies the subject. Child of God, he's calling us to be children who imitate rather than impersonate. And so I ask you today, are you an imitator of God or an impersonator?
Do you genuinely desire to become more like God? Or are you content with just acting like him sometimes? Synopsis of all that the Apostle Paul is teaching us to do in verse 32, back in chapter 4, toward in chapter 5. It's summarized in this two-word directive, imitate God. Back to what we said before, when you imitate him, when you commit to becoming like him, then your actions will flow from that commitment. God here, friends, he's not simply saying, come on, kids, behave. It's more than behaving ourselves so we can get along with our brothers and sisters. That could be a consequence, but it's not the goal. The goal is to be like God. We want maturity. We want maturity that can be measured, and so there's boxes to check, and we can tell whether we've passed or not. But friends, God doesn't want self-improvement. He doesn't just want you to be a better you. He wants you to be like him. But here's the great news. That isn't something we do for him. That's something he does through us. It's not something that just happens. It's a process. It's a term called sanctification. A born-again child of God over the course of their lifetime becoming more like him. The word here for child is the word technon, which means offspring. It means that you bear the characteristics of your parents. 2 Peter 1:4 speaks of the promise he extends to us, enabling us to share his divine nature. We read that before. Listen to this passage, Galatians 4:6. And because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Prompting us to call out, Daddy. And when that happens, then becoming something like him is something I'm receiving, not merely copying. And as his dearly loved children, his love for us, that's what empowers us to imitate him. Being a beloved child of God, it puts you in a pretty unique place to imitate him. I mean, think of it just in these simple terms. My three kids will imitate me a lot better than the kids who live down the street. John 1, 12 and 13 says, but to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. And then 1 Peter 1, 3 says that this comes because of God's mercy. Back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, God adopted us into his family by bringing us to himself through Jesus. He chooses us, and he gives us all the special privileges that come with being his child. And remember, too, what we said before. The best imitation requires relationship. So to imitate God, you got to know him. You got to know his ways. Just as you get to know your earthly father by spending time with him, conversing with him, doing life together, so you must do that with your God. And that's done by spending time with him, by reading his word in prayer, or hanging out with people who imitate him well. Friends, if you don't do that, then you might be able to impersonate God, but you're not going to be able to imitate him. And it probably goes without saying that those of us in this room who have earthly children, we become the best parent that we can be by imitating the best parent of all, our Heavenly Father. Lastly, quickly, notice that our imitation of God is to be in everything we do. In other words, it's about us imitating God within our own context or what we do. It's not in the context of what he does. That wouldn't make any sense. We certainly can't do everything he does. He's God. We're not. We're not to be divine or omniscient. We're not to have superpowers. But everything I do means that I don't get to pick and choose the categories. I'm to be like him in all the areas of my life. I'm to be a child that imitates rather than impersonates. Verse 2, as we finish. live a life of love, live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and he offered himself up as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Once again, I love how the Message translated. It says, mostly what God does is love you. So keep company with him and learn a life of love. Observe how Christ loved. His love was not cautious, but extravagant. He didn't love to get something from us, but to give everything of himself to us. Love like that. I'm going to summarize that by saying, be a child who sacrifices like his or her Savior for his or her family. Living a life of love, it's the same idea that Paul had used in 4:1 and then again in 4:17. It's all related back to the word. Dale's talked about it, peripateo. Just as we are to walk worthy of our calling, that was verse 1. Just as we are to walk, not as the Gentiles walk, that's verse 17. He's now commanding us to walk in love. And the idea of walking, that implies a long, steady journey. All the steps of your life. This love that we're to be, guess what? It's not just a love we've seen or heard about. It's a love we've experienced firsthand. The previous passage says, we are his beloved children. But that love that he's asking us to live out, it isn't vague, and it's not left for us to decide what it looks like. It looks like Jesus. One of my favorite preachers, Alistair Begg, he said the love referred to here is a love that sacrifices oneself for the benefit of the object loved. It's a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself by seeking the highest good of the one loved. That's the kind of love Jesus modeled for us. And when Paul speaks of the love exemplified in Jesus, he almost always defines it by the cross. And that love was costly, and again, I'm going to use this word, undeserved. Jesus himself, he defined love in John 15, 13. There's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. Jesus later said in John 10, 18, no one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. This is what my Father commanded. So here's Jesus loving like his dad had told him to. Jesus has modeled a love that is marked by giving oneself up for others. 1 John 3, 16 says, we know what real love is. Because Jesus gave up his life for us so that we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one's ever seen God. But if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. Paul says back in chapter 3 again, that God supplies what we need to love like that through his unlimited resources and inner strength from the Holy Spirit. It's a great favorite passage of mine is Ephesians 3:17, and it's got all new meaning for me this week under this idea that I'm to love as modeled by Jesus. Listen to this, 3:17. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Catch this. And your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. He plants us in the soil of his love. He roots us in it. He grounds us in it. And then our love grows out of that love. Last, the scripture says that when we give ourselves, when we sacrificially love, it's a pleasing aroma to God. It's a fragrant offering acceptable to him. Paul wrote in Romans 12:1, a verse we're familiar with. And dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he'll find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. And then in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, it says this, that our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. And the passage says later, like a life-giving perfume. Today, friends, fellow children, let's commit to embracing this stage in our development as children of God. Let's look to the example of our Heavenly Father. Let's commit to being a child who's dedicated to be indifferent. Let's commit to being a child who imitates rather than impersonates. And let's commit to being a child who sacrifices like his or her Savior for his or her family. Let's spend the rest of our lives, this side of heaven, glorifying our Father by imitating our Father. Living a life of love, loving as he loves, children who are kind and tenderhearted and forgiving. And then may each of us hear someone say to us sometimes, you know, you remind me a lot of your Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you as your children. We want what we do with our time here on earth to be guided and directed by our commitment to be the children you've commanded us to be. We're so humbled and we are so thankful that you want that for us too. That you are so committed to it that you sacrificed your Son to make it possible. We are thankful for your Holy Spirit who enables us to become like you'd want us to be, kind, tenderhearted, forgiving. Lord, may we be children who imitate you, not impersonate you. And Lord, may that happen as we give ourselves up in living sacrifice. And may our lives in the days and weeks and months ahead, may they be a pleasing aroma, a pleasing sacrifice to you. We pray it all in Jesus' name, and all those who agree, say amen. Have a great Sunday. Have a great week. We'll see you back here next weekend.